Good morning. Here we are. I hope you enjoyed that time of fellowship. I know I did. It's kind of amazing how in this time of COVID, we can use technology to our advantage. As technology advances, so does our ability to communicate the gospel. To have fellowship with one another. Just think about how important the printing press has been to the propagation of the gospel and for the learning of the saints of the word of God. Now technology's isn't a bad thing. It's like everything else. It's a tool. It's a tool to use for the glory of God. We are back here to 100% online ministry again in an attempt to slow the spread of the COVID virus among us. Several members of our fellowship come down with COVID in the last couple of weeks. Thankfully, none have become so ill as to need hospitalization, to my knowledge. And I do mean the word thankfully, seriously. We need to be truly thankful for the kindness that God has shown us in preserving us from serious or fatal illness. It is an unusual virus, affects some people not at all, others mildly, others, as in our brother Tim Herman we were just speaking about during our breakout, some fatally. So means by which the Lord brought him home and brings him some home. We live in an era of human history where fatal illnesses are rare, except in old age. This has not been true until just the last 100 years or so. This past year has brought to many of us a greater understanding of the fears of pestilence and plague that our forebears had, which is why they prayed regularly for the Lord's protection from it. And why they regularly thanked God for that protection. We must never take for granted the health that God gives us, but rather use it for his glory. The message within today's passage from Mark includes an exhortation much like that. We are in Mark 12 today, and our passage is verses 28 to 34. We need a little background. As always, it's good, but this is a short passage, but a one that's full of truth. But it's always good to understand the context. This is the third in a series of questions posed to Jesus by some of the leading Jewish scholars of the day. These questions follow actions and words by Jesus, by which he established his authority. And the location of these questions and these goings on is none other than the temple grounds in Jerusalem. First, you might remember back in chapter 11, Jesus drives out from the temple those who are selling pigeons for sacrifices and the money changers who are profiting from those who have arrived in Jerusalem from abroad and don't have the right currency. Now, these merchants are just really not merely providing a needed service. Rather, right there in the temple grounds, these are profiteers who are taking advantage of those who are in need, who have nowhere else to go. And they're doing it right there in the Lord's house. From there, Jesus then sustains a challenge to his authority by the chief priests and scribes who want to know who gave him this authority to do these things and say these things. Of course, Jesus reveals their corrupt motives in asking this question by asking them whether John the Baptist's authority was from earth or from heaven. And they find themselves, therefore, that is the Jewish leaders, in a dilemma, realizing that no matter what they answer, their reputation is going to be damaged, either before the crowds or before Jesus. In other words, they were not asking a sincere question. They simply wanted to trap Jesus, and he would have none of that. Next, Jesus tells us a parable, that of the tenant farmers who kill the landowner's representatives sent to receive the landowner's rent. And then eventually they kill the landowner's son when he is sent. It's a not too subtle indictment of Israel's leadership down through the centuries. This parable introduces then the series of questions, of three questions to Jesus by the Jewish leadership. The first two are clearly designed to trap Jesus into saying something that they can hold against him. Like the challenge to his authority back in chapter 11, he counters them with brilliant answers that both expose their insincerity and provide important instruction. The first, very briefly, those questions. First one comes from the Pharisees and Herodians, who are two groups that disagree on obedience to Caesar, the ruling Roman authority. They ask him if they should be paying taxes to Caesar, thinking that however he answers, however he answers this question, he's going to offend someone, and that's all they want. Of course, he astounds everyone by saying that as the coin of the realm has Caesar's likeness on it, that they should give back to Caesar that which is his and give back to God that which is his. The next question comes from the resurrection denying Sadducees, who concoct a rather ridiculous question based on the principle of levirate marriage. Knowing that Jesus teaches resurrection from the dead, they try to trap him into recognizing that a woman who is married successively to seven brothers, each of which die and leave her to the next, must, after the resurrection, be married to all seven men at the same time. Now, Jesus rebukes them with his answer, showing them that they know neither the power of God to raise the dead nor the scriptures. And he shows in the scriptures that not only is resurrection taught there, but that in the resurrection, there is no longer any marriage, but all stand before God as worshipers, like the angels. Our passage before us today is the third and final question of the three. But unlike the two before, this questioner, this person who comes and brings the question, is impressed with Jesus. He asks a serious question, one that was often debated among the religious leaders of the time. Jesus's reply is appropriate to the question and is so insightful and instructive that the mouths of all who hear it are stopped. The narrative is a short one, but it divides itself neatly into three parts, each shorter than the one before it. The first is the question and Jesus's answer, first part. Second part is the scribe's response to Jesus. And then the third is Jesus's response to the scribe. So let's read the first part. And we're reading chapter 12 of Mark, starting in verse 28. And we'll read to verse 31. And I am reading today from the English Standard Version. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he had answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Let's open our time with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, and these words of his. Draw us to the words and to an insightful understanding of them, and then thereby draw us closer yet to Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Mark now tells us about a certain scribe that has been watching and listening to these other disputes between Jesus and the Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Herodians. As Mark describes it, he observed that Jesus answered them well. Might say he gave a good answer, but it goes beyond that. The nature of the answer, really looking to the root of the word, they were beautiful answers. So unlike the others, this scribe seems not interested in trapping Jesus into saying something incriminating, nor does he seem interested in composing some far-fetched scenario to test Jesus. This scribe has heard all those attempts by others, and he, like us, marveled at Jesus's responses. So no theological wrestling matches for him. He's seen others try it, only to be pinned by Jesus in seconds. So he's going to go a different direction. No, he doesn't see Jesus as some pretender, but as a theological heavyweight, someone whose knowledge of the scriptures is extraordinary, yes, but whose application of the scriptures to the questions posed to him is even more extraordinary. So this scribe steps forward with a question, but not just any question. You know, it's putting yourself in his mind. He may not get this chance again. So he wants to ask this teacher, not just a serious question, but an important one. So he asks him a question of great importance to Jewish scholars of the day, one that was vigorously debated at the time. Now, there are many commands in the Torah, of course, being the first five books of the Bible. And of these many commands, the Pharisees, who were kind of the, you know, the theological, conservative theological leadership of the day, the Pharisees recognize some of the commandments as heavy, as they characterize them, and others were light. That was their way of saying that there were some commandments of major importance and others that were less so. This is their way of saying that some were just bigger than others. Needless to say, the Ten Commandments, on those that God engraved on the tablets from Moses, the Decalogue, they were all heavy commandments, not just because they were on tablets of stone. They were important. But if some commandments were heavy and some were light, then certainly some of the heavy ones were heavier than others, the Pharisees had reasoned. Then it followed, there must be some, perhaps one, that was more important than all the others. This is the question he would ask Jesus. Which commandment is the most important of all? That's the ESV translation. The King James is a little more literal. Which is the first commandment of all? The first of all the others? That's a good question. And it's a sincere one. That is, again, this scribe is not trying to contest with Jesus or test him, but he wants to know what Jesus thinks. So Jesus provides an answer that's not unlike the teaching that he would give to his disciples. Now, I find it just fascinating and wonderful, and by the way, a good pedagogical procedure here. He doesn't circle the matter. He doesn't kind of go round and round and round and round and kind of get tighter and tighter circles. No, he goes straightway to what the first commandment is. And he quotes the Shema, which is Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, and it's repeated a few other places in the Torah. It's that great statement of faith known to Jews everywhere, even today. At the time of Christ, the Shema would have been recited daily in the temple. So here is Jesus standing on the temple grounds, speaking the words known to everyone around by heart, in order to both answer the question and to provide the solid teaching that both the scribe and his disciples and we need to hear. There's kind of two parts to the Shema. The first is he speaks, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And Shema is the word "hear." So it's just the first word of the passage. This opening line is not a command. You probably noticed that, but it's a proclamation. Jesus here declares the oneness of God. This is important to state on this day when Jesus' authority is both being questioned and established. In the very next passage, which Kevin will bring us next week, Jesus points out that from the scriptures, from the Psalms in particular, that the Messiah is not merely the son of David, but he's David's Lord. And that word Lord to Jews meant Yahweh, God. Therefore, the Psalm, Jesus points out, establishes that the Messiah is not someone separate from God, a creature of God like David, but God himself. And this will be important for the disciples to understand as they have come to know that Jesus, their master, is the Messiah and therefore is God, the one God proclaimed in the Shema. The next lines of the Shema, which Jesus quotes, are the command. This is the first of the greatest of the commandments. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the greatest commandment. Let's examine it. First, the word love. Now, while Jesus probably spoke the original in Aramaic, the word Mark uses to translate "you shall love" is agapeses, the second person imperative of agapao. And you've heard that. It sounds, you know, oh yeah, agape, yeah, agape. That's the noun. Agapao is the verb. And you've probably been taught about the New Testament words for love often enough to know that this is an action verb. This does not describe a state of being, like an emotional state toward God, but it describes the action of loving. The action of loving is to do things that benefit the object of that love, which in this case, in the case of your God, means both doing things that please him and doing his will. It is a commandment to do. It's not to feel warmly toward God. How are we to do this love? What's the manner in which we're to do it? The Shema says, with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, at least as Jesus quotes it here. He actually adds the word mind in there. I'm not sure that Jesus even wants us to kind of pull this apart. I think, you know, there's some people like to try to do this, like make this some sort of metaphysical anatomy class and to dissect what's the difference between the heart and soul. And well, there are some differences, but I think what Jesus is saying here, what the command is that love your God with absolutely everything that is within you. Your thinking, your emotions, your desires, your strength, everything must be totally devoted to loving your God all the time. Just about every translation I know of translates these phrases with all your heart, with all your, and that makes sense because it's good English. But the preposition in Greek is not the word with, which would be meta, it is ek, which carries the idea out of, emanating from. And the word all here is actually the word whole. In fact, it's form of the word we get our word whole from. And so the literal rendering would be love the Lord your God out of your whole heart, out of your whole soul, out of your whole mind, out of your whole strength. The idea is that this love for God is not simply to walk hand in hand with your heart, but to emanate from it. Your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, all that you are should originate and produce love for God all the time. I think like an abundant spring. You ever been down to Big Spring in the Ozarks? Yeah, it just gushes thousands of gallons of water per minute all the time. That's the idea. That's the way we're to love God. Why is this the greatest commandment? Simple. Because if you get this one right, you get all the others right. When you love God according to this command, you will do his will, whatever pleases him. And that which you do will naturally fulfill every other command. Do we have an example of this? Of course we do. The example was standing right in front of the scribe. Throughout the Gospel of Mark, Jesus demonstrates what it means to love God with one's whole being. We've seen this over and over again in our study, haven't we, in this wonderful gospel? And we will see it culminate in Jesus's submission to the Father's will by going to the cross. The greatest commandment, this is it. Jesus lived it. Now, we've previously noted that Jesus surprised his questioners with his answers. And here he gives us another surprise. The scribe asked Jesus for the number one commandment, and Jesus gives him the top two. He again quotes the law, but this time Leviticus, in Leviticus 19, 18. And as he so often does in his analysis of the scriptures, he ties together verses from different parts of the Old Testament and marries them for us. What's that command in Leviticus? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The standard of our love for God is you're all. The standard for loving your neighbor, to love them with the same love you have for yourself. This is another way of saying the golden rule, by the way. Remember Matthew 7, 12, we call it the golden rule, which is, again, yeah, using the ESV here, whatever Jesus said, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. It's, you know, all those rules in the commandment in the Torah, all those commands about how to treat others, do this, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, do this. They're summed up in this one. It's like the first one. If you get this right, you get all the others right. This verse in Leviticus and this principle should have been well known to any well-read teacher of the law. There's a well-known rabbinical story of a rabbi who lived around the time of Christ. His name was Hillel. And as the story goes, he was asked to teach the entire Torah while standing on one foot. So he lifted one foot off the ground and he said, "What you hate for yourself, do not do to your neighbor." And then he put his foot back down on the ground. Not bad. That's just the golden rule stated in the negative. Others have referred to that as the silver rule, by the way. It's also a good one to remember because it conveys the same idea, but in the negative, to Jesus's number two commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What's important to understand here is that Jesus is not just providing the scribe a sort of a bonus. Hey, you ask for one, I'll give you two. No, but by linking these together, he is saying that the command to love God is indivisible from the command to love your neighbor. As with the first command, Jesus isn't just commanding us to love our neighbors, but rather with his whole life, he is demonstrating such love. In fact, his love for his neighbors, you and everyone else in the world, will soon reach its zenith when he climbs that hill of Golgotha. As he said in chapter 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." That is the ultimate fulfillment of the second command. By the way, if you know the Ten Commandments well, you know that the first four our God word and the next six are man word. And this Jesus's answer really fits that profile perfectly, doesn't it? Number one, first, love God with everything you are. Second, indivisible from the first, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, now let's read the scribe's response to Jesus after hearing this. We're going to read two verses, chapter 12. We're going to read verses 32 and 33. And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." The scribe is enthusiastic in his agreement with Jesus's answer. He says, "Jesus, teacher, you have said the truth." And then he essentially repeats back to Jesus what Jesus has said. But he adds two things in his response. First, in quoting the Shema, after saying, "You have truly said that he is one, that God is one," he adds, "and there is no other beside him." And this was a common rabbinical phrase often used at the time to make sure that all in the synagogue understood how different they are from the polytheists that they live among. And the phrase would, however, be used a few years later to criticize Christians who boldly taught that Jesus was the Christ, God incarnate. Now, this scribe doesn't know that now. He doesn't as yet believe that Jesus is the Messiah. He looks at him as a brilliant teacher at this point. He's probably never even considered that proposition before, but he knows indeed that there is one God and there is no other. And then second, and really importantly, in noting the primacy of loving God with all you are and your neighbor as yourself, he notes that such love is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Of course, here he's referring to the ritual laws that were of Moses, of God's commandments, that the Torah is full of, all these rituals that they're supposed to do. This statement by the scribe evidences that he understands one of the most important truths in all of Scripture, that loving God, doing what he wants, is more important than the rituals of worship, even those that God prescribed. He is using a familiar rabbinical technique. He's amplifying the Torah with quotations from the prophets. His words are essentially the teaching of 1 Samuel 15:22, which you might remember. Samuel spoke these words to King Saul. He said this, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." Here from the words of prophet Samuel, and recorded in our scriptures, is kind of proof that there are some commandments that are just more important than others. Hosea 6, verse 6, through the mouth of the prophet Hosea, God said, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." You know, it's often been pointed out that the Old Testament law consists of two kinds of laws, the moral laws, or we might call the ethical laws, and then the ritual laws. Those ritual laws, or rites, prescribed how God was to be worshiped, how God wanted people to approach him and worship him. The moral laws prescribed how people were to behave, how they were to act both in God's sight, toward God, and toward others. And in his response, Jesus didn't even refer to the ritual laws, but rather said that these ethical laws of God were summarized in the two commandments that he just gave. By this, he made clear that God's moral law stands in the superior position to rituals. God made this clear through the Old Testament prophets, and this scribe grasped it. He got it. Let's go on to the third part in our last verse in our passage. Jesus's response to the scribe's response. I'm not sure that the scribe was expecting this, but here's what we hear from Jesus. Verse 34. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. You know, the scribes, the Pharisees, and all the other religious leaders of Israel were judging Jesus in these questions. And even though this scribe is sincere, there's a bit of judgment here. He wants to learn, but there's a little bit of analysis here, a little bit of judgment. What perhaps they didn't appreciate was that Jesus was judging them. My guess is that this scribe had little doubt in his mind that he was on his way to the kingdom of God. And how surprising to hear this brilliant teacher tell him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." In other words, you're close, but you're not there yet. Prior to that, the scribe was thrilled at Jesus's response. You can hear that in his words in the last two verses we read. But then to hear, "You are so close, but not there yet," it must have been deflating. What did Jesus mean? Likely, Jesus meant that this man understands so much of God's word and God's ways, but there's some crucial things that he does not yet grasp. In other words, he's probably like Nicodemus in John 3. He knows so much of what God has taught in his word, but there is some crucial understanding that he lacks. Just by way of speculation, for instance, the revelation that God was now incarnate and was standing before him is something that he no doubt does not yet understand. This is something that Jesus' own disciples needed a few years of talking and walking with Jesus to understand. And this does not mean that he won't get there. It's just that he's not there yet. Like Nicodemus, like Joseph of Arimathea, religious leaders of the Jews who come to faith in Christ. Perhaps he is close and almost there. We don't know for sure, of course, because this man is not mentioned again, at least not in the scriptures. We don't know. You know, there were in the early church believers that others in the church, we know this from extra biblical writings, that others in the church referred to as Christian scribes, former teachers of the law, rabbis who are now have come to faith in Christ. The Apostle Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus, was one of those. I hope to meet this man in heaven. We will see. Mark uses a word to compliment him in verse 34 that's used nowhere else in the New Testament. It's in that phrase, "When Jesus saw that he answered wisely." Wisely is the word. That word's etymology means literally having a mind. And it may also translate it sensibly, or he answered with understanding, or perhaps best, he answered intelligently. It's a thought that Jesus probably related to Peter, Mark's source, later in discussions about this man. He answered intelligently, with a brain, we might say. He was not far from the kingdom of God. When I was starting to begin the preparation for this message a few weeks ago, and I was reading, I read this passage, my thoughts went to the message our own Kevin Fitzgerald gave just a couple of months ago, a wonderful message on the gospel that he gave on November 15th, sharing the gospel with clarity. I encourage you to listen to that message again. It's online on our church's website. The key is that salvation springs from belief in the truth of the gospel. While salvation is indeed a miracle, it's not, as you know, so many kind of imply today. It's not the result of some sort of abracadabra magic that happens when we dunk someone in water or sprinkle a baby or speak in tongues or even coming forward in an altar call or praying a special prayer. No, it's when we present the gospel. We present the truth of God, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. When we believe the truth of that, who Christ is and what he's done for us, that's when we come to Christ. You know, and by God's grace, we seek to persuade those who hear us of the truth. You know, Paul gives the gospel to the Roman governor, who listens carefully and responds, "I'm almost persuaded," he said. But he wasn't. He was almost, but not persuaded. I like to think from reading this passage, the way Jesus responds to him, that this scribe is being persuaded. He's close. And when they believe that truth, they are saved. I look at this passage in light of Kevin's sermon. You know, this man didn't reject Christ. Far from it. He was learning the truth of Christ. He was not far. I won't be surprised that he walked into the truth of the gospel by faith not long afterwards. Where are you on that pathway? Do you know a lot about God? A lot about who Jesus is, what he's done, what he's doing? But do you believe it? Are you not far? Are you there? Do you believe the truth of the gospel and trust completely in it? In a COVID world, especially when the building is closed, it's a little harder to get together and talk about these things, but don't put it off. Call me, call Kevin or one of our elders. We'd love to help you understand the truth of the gospel and not be close like this man, but to come into the saving faith, Christ. Well, our beloved brother Dave Milliken loves to close his message with what he calls takeaway truths. And as I prepared this message, a few popped out at me, and I thought we need to look at some application here. So I've got three for you, three takeaway truths. Number one, God loves sincere questions. To those questions, he provides sincere answers. This truth is repeated often in scriptures. We need never to hesitate to ask God a question, even a hard one, one we're struggling with in sincerity and faith. I'm impressed by how different Jesus' response is to this question than he was to those questions where they tried to trap him. I mean, his responses were always brilliant. But this response and question, just like all of them, you know, it was a sincere question, so he gives them a sincere and pointed answer. Perhaps like Job, you look at what's happening around you in your life and you just ask, why is this happening to me? That's okay. Ask. Or, Lord, help me to understand. Lord, help me in my unbelief. Sincere questions like this are answered sincerely, just as in our episode today. Number two, God's love for God and love for our neighbor go together. Why is that? Because they're two sides of the same coin. John makes this plain in his first epistle, chapter 4. Let's read verses 20 and 21. John is speaking with respect to the church, but it's a similar issue that Jesus has just dealt with. John writes, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. This is a tall order. But as John says, we have this commandment from Jesus. Jesus said that the whole world will know that we are his disciples when we love each other. Love for one another, our brothers and sisters in Christ, is a family trait. Moreover, when we love our neighbors, we reflect the love of Christ. So as John says, there is not, he pretty much is just simply repeating the truth that Jesus reveals in this, in these two great commands. They are welded together. Again, they're just the front side and the back side of the same coin. If you love God, you must love your brother. Love God with all that you are and love your neighbor as yourself. They go together. Our third and final takeaway truth. We got this one from the scribe. Don't put rituals in front of your love for God and his people. You know, here at Fenton Crossing, we have fewer rituals than most churches have by a lot. But we have them. We have certain ways of doing things. And yes, we take the New Testament pattern. We just dream them up. Oh, yeah, some of them. You know, we started our worship meeting at 10 o'clock today. That's not in the New Testament. But, you know, but most of the things that we regard as kind of very important rituals are drawn for the example of the New Testament church or from the command of the Lord, for instance, the Lord's Supper. And we also have private rituals in our lives, things that we do regularly, whether it's to give thanks before our meals or open the Bible and read the scriptures together a certain time every day. These are usually good things, good habits that keep us focused on the Lord, but good as they are, they do not take the place of our love for God and our love for his people. Just like those Old Testament sacrifices. Yes, God commanded them, but bringing a sacrifice to the altar with a heart full of hate is not what God wants. No, we have to put the horse in front of the cart, not the other way around. Love for God with all we are, love for our neighbors, ourselves. That's the horse. That's the front. Then the rituals come behind. No, if we don't love God with our whole being, if we don't love our neighbors as ourselves, we dishonor God. So let's make sure that we major on the majors. And there's nothing more major than loving God with all we are and our neighbors as ourselves. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together again, even and especially on this electronic means, and study the scriptures, study the words of our Savior, fellowship together, love one another as we express our love for you. Father, help us. We fall short of loving you with our whole being. We fall short of loving our neighbors as ourselves. But as you spoke, these are the greatest commands. And you exemplified both perfectly and entirely in your life. Father, our Heavenly Father, we pray that the example of Christ would be impressed upon us. Trouble us when we don't love you with all that we are, when we don't love our neighbors as ourselves. Through your Holy Spirit, prod us, we pray. to exemplify Christ. We ask these things in the name of Christ, and we approach you with these requests on the merits of Christ. In his name.